this is a two-part message, the second of a two-part pause we're taking in the study of Acts to do this section from the life of King Joash. So 2 Kings chapter 12. I was encouraged this week. I've got a little devotional book that I picked up for free at the book thing. I don't know if you've ever been to that place. I've mentioned it before down in Baltimore City. It's a book exchange where you can go and you can give your books for free and you can take whatever books they have. And it's just every once in a while you get a little fine, you know, and you get all excited because you found something that you thought was really neat. And this was like a devotional book, almost like a daily light type of daily reading devotional book that was back in before the 1900s, this gentleman that I hadn't heard of, but a godly man had written this. He just had one insight for the day, and so it's something that I've been tracking through and reading. And it happened that in the middle of this week, one of his thoughts was exactly on the theme that we've been studying here in terms of finishing strong, the importance of finishing strong, and how we need to look at our lives to make sure that we don't have a propped up faith. A faith that is not genuine, a faith that is not focused in the Lord Jesus Christ directly, but a faith that is being artificially supported by some godly person, by a family member, by a parent, by a spouse, by some Christian leader, that we're really more looking to that individual. And when that individual leaves the scene, then our faith is exposed for not having roots and not having any depth in terms of really being focused on Jesus Christ. I thought, it's an unusual topic. It's not one that you hear a lot about, this propped up faith, but he used that same concept in this devotion. I thought, oh, Lord, that's precious to me that you give me just that little encouragement right in this time as we're going through that. So we're in the middle of this message. I have an outline that's in your bulletin that you can look through, and it all turns on the life of really the high priest there, Jehoiada, whether he's alive to give counsel to young King Joash, who came upon the throne when he was only 7 years old. So he's a very, very young king that was installed and certainly needed the godly counsel there of the high priest Jehoiada. And you see that things went pretty well for him until such a time as the high priest had passed away. And so we had looked at some of these keys to finishing strong. Because finishing strong requires being ruthless in the pursuit of righteousness. It's not something that you can just ease into, or it's not something that's the easy track in life. It's the difficult path to take, and it's the path that requires really having a passionate devotion for righteousness and really pursuing that first. And so we looked at, actually, 2 Kings chapter 11. We looked at a little bit of the background before Joash came onto the throne as to how he had been protected there during desperate times in the nation, how he had been protected by the high priest Jehoiada and his wife at great risk to themselves. They had taken this young son when they were trying to kill all the royal family, and they had protected this boy until such time as they could make public and elevate him there to the throne. And so we saw a little bit in 2 Kings 11 of the background for the reign of Joash. And then we looked at the beginning here of chapter 12. We looked about this first key to finishing strong. You can't be careless about sin. You must take sin seriously and stamp it out. We looked at examples from the history of Israel where they were careless and where they let something that seemed to be a small infraction, and yet it was a seed that grew into something that was going to be a huge stumbling block for the nation. And they were going to have to deal with the consequences of not having stamped out that sin. They were going to have to deal with that downstream, and they're still dealing with that in their history. So we looked in our own lives to say, what is it that we find we struggle with today because we had played around with it when it was small and we had allowed it to grow to the point where now it's something bigger in our life? What is there that's small right now that we need to make sure that we stamp it out and that we're ruthless in terms of the pursuit of righteousness and make sure that we don't play around with sin? So we looked at that key, and then secondly, We looked at the point that you can't be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. And so we looked at really Joash, whether it's Jehoash as it is in Kings or Joash, it's the same individual in the Chronicles account. You'll want to keep a finger in 2 Chronicles 24, and we'll flip back and forth today a little bit more. But you can't be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. And to Joash's credit, he wanted to eliminate the worship of Baal, and he wanted to go, and when he first came on board, he had this great rededication, and yet he didn't eliminate the high places, and that was the sin that he had played around with. But in terms of his spiritual service, he understood that he needed to give great attention to the house of the Lord and to rebuilding and to repairing the house of the Lord. And we saw how he went about making that a priority, even though the priestly line didn't really support him for whatever reason. His initial plans of doing that didn't quite go as he thought. So he came up with another plan, and he basically pushed and pushed at that agenda because he felt it was very important not to be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. So that is what we had covered last Sunday. But now we want to move on to seeing what happens when Jehoiada is removed from the scene. And we're going to see that things go downhill in a hurry. The floodgates of sin and of rebellion, they're opened up so quickly. We're just amazed at the different picture between the snapshot that we saw of Joash last week, where, okay, there were a couple failings, but for the most part, he seemed to be doing pretty well as a king. And yet, what we're going to see this week is very tragic and very extreme in terms of the type of rebellion and the type of things that he allows in the nation. And so we're going to see this great difference. And I've contrasted, I would compare it to what happened in the life of Israel when Joshua was removed from the scene. And that was this little devotional book, and it had really been talking about the life of Joshua, but this same theme. And it had quoted from Judges chapter 2. You might turn over and get your fingers. I hope you've got a lot of fingers today. Judges chapter 2. Just want to show you a verse there that just tied in exactly what we're talking about. Because it's after all the victory of Joshua, bringing the people into the promised land, dividing up the land for an inheritance among the different tribes, and then you see this summary statement of Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. This is the fulcrum on which this whole passage that we're studying today tilts. And it has to do with here the death of Joshua. So chapter 2 in Judges, verse 8, says, "Then, after all these good things that we've talked about, even though they didn't drive out all the enemies, even though they had some what seemed to be minor problems," it says, well, there's going to be a big divide here. It says in verse 8, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord," the one who's characterized as a servant of the Lord, "he died." That's going to be a huge difference as to what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. "He died at the age of 110. They buried him, and it says, and all that generation was gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So what did they do? Well, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And it goes on and talks about this huge difference between a nation that experienced great victory under Joshua. And then, after their faith had been propped up, when Joshua left, they did not have that faith really focused in God themselves. And without that support system, they were really exposed, and they came to a great time of apostasy. That's what we're going to see back in 2 Kings chapter 12 as we study this life of King Joash, as we get into the third key to finishing strong. You can look at that in your outline there. And actually, this one is taken from the account. You want to turn to 2 Chronicles 24. So I'm jumping right away. 2 Chronicles 24. Let's read verses 17 to 18 of 2 Chronicles 24. This is, this again, this great fulcrum point, this dividing point. It says, "But after the death of Jehoiada," so that's the huge division. Last week's message was before the death of Jehoiada. Today we're looking at after the death of the high priest Jehoiada. What happened was the officials of Judah came and they bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. Wow. What a dramatic change in just a couple of verses from what we've been reading up to this point. Here, we see the key is you can't consort with spiritual idolatry. You must worship in spirit and in truth. And so in this account, we see that this time of a leadership transition is always a very vulnerable time in any type of ministry, any type of Christian ministry. Whenever there's a changing of the guard from a leadership perspective, the people are in a very vulnerable situation as to what type of new leadership, what type of new direction is this work going to take. And so that's any type of transition period. You can think through various ministries you've been associated with, and you can see that that is such a critical time. It's a critical time for the nation of Judah here, because if you think of a relay race, what is the most difficult time in that relay race? It's the passing of the baton. It's when they're actually making that transition and they're slipping that baton into the hand of the next runner. That's when the bad things happen and that's when things can really become a disaster quite quickly. And you can be out of the race entirely. It's not something you can make up. When you drop that baton, it's not like it's time to run faster. You know, it's time to go sit down. You're done, you know, when that happens. And so here's this passing of the baton spiritually in the leadership for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that they have a different agenda now than what they had when they were following the godly counsel of Jehoiada. Because they're going to replace the counsel of God with the counsel of men. And it's so sad, because you have these officials, apparently, who had been somewhat restrained. The evil had been restrained previously, and they had not been able to push their agenda because King Joash was listening to the counsel of Jehoiada. But now that that counsel is removed, you see people's political scheming minds at work in terms of how is it that we can take our agenda and now push it on the king, get him to embrace it as his agenda, and get that to be the law of the land. And so you had people that were interested in forms of worship that were much more pleasing to them than what they viewed to be the rigorous requirements of the worship of the true God. You had people that were married to a woman maybe from the Ammonites or a woman from the Moabites, and we'll see that some of those people are the ones that conspire to end up assassinating Joash at the end of this chapter. But you see that they had some influences in the home that they said, well, you know, what about our gods? You know, things haven't been going so well for us, maybe in terms of maybe the land hasn't been as fruitful as we'd like, or maybe there's some difficulties, and you think, you know, well, that's because you're ignoring the fertility gods. You're ignoring some of these things that my ancestors had given me to, and you're not giving any place to that. And so there was pressure in the homes of some of these officials, and there was a relaxing of the guard in terms of we don't want to really put the effort in to have a centralized worship around the temple there in Jerusalem. We talked about it last week. We'd rather have the high places. We'd rather have burning of incense. We'd rather have things that we can control in our local habitat and not have things focused around God's requirements. Basically, we want to determine for ourselves how to worship. We don't want to submit to God's regulations for worship and how a relationship with God is really structured. We don't want it to be on God's terms. We want it to be on man's terms. And so, these people come, and the strategy they use is that of flattery. They come and they bow down, and they build this little young king up, who, again, he only reigned for 40 years. He started at age 7, so at whatever age this is, if this transpired, he's still fairly young, probably. And so they have no problem now saying, hey, this is your chance, you know. You now can go whatever direction you want. You don't have the shackles of Jehoiada and whatever he had been, you know, holding you back. You know, this can be all, you can write your own ticket in terms of what you would like your legacy to be. And so they pumped him all up with how important he was and what kind of a prominent role and what kind of a legacy he could leave behind. And he had a choice as to what voice he was going to listen to. I like that song about the voice of truth. Because we have all these voices that call out to us. And what voice are we going to listen to? Where are we going to look for direction? Here we have King Joash looking for direction in all the wrong places and saying, okay, I like the message. And these people that are coming and puffing me up and telling me how great I am, I kind of like that message. But we know from scriptures that flattery is a dangerous tool. It's a tool of the devil. Because we're so prone to believe good things about ourselves. And it's just so easy for people to attack us in that in that way. And so they come, and if you turn over to Psalm 12, I'd like you to just see a little insight there into flattery and what the scriptures teach about how dangerous this is. It contrasts flattery with really submitting to the Word of God in Psalm 12, and it gives us insights into how the wicked use political scheming and use words in a way that goes against the Word of God. And so it says in Psalm 12, it says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another." The first type of the words of the wicked, that it's a word of falsehood. And flattery has that falsehood, that lie that's associated with it. Then it says, "They speak with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." You can't trust what they're saying. There's no sincerity. There's no objectivity. There's no reality behind what they say. There's no substance. It's all puffery because it's designed with another agenda in mind. They have something that they're trying to accomplish. And that something involves deceit. It says they speak with a double heart. It says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." That's what the Lord thinks about flattery. "The tongue that speaks great things." Now, these people are boasters. They're big talkers. They've got big plans of what they're going to accomplish. These are Tower of Babel kinds. These are Tower of Babel. These are the Tower of Babel type of people. They're going to build great things. They're going to make a name for themselves. Okay? And they've got all this that they're laying on Joash. And he's listening. So they're boasting. And they go ahead and they do some trash talking as well. They say, they say, with our tongue, we will prevail. Oh, that's nothing about submitting to God there, nothing about dependence upon God, nothing about His grace and His power and His resource. With our tongue, we will prevail, is what the wicked say about their words. And so they're very trash-talking in terms of arrogant about what they think they can accomplish, and basically stems from rebellion against the authority of God. All this, I call it big shot talk. It says, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Well, we'll tell you who's Lord over us. And Joash is going to see who's Lord over him. He's going to see who the real sovereign is. But now back in 2 Chronicles 24, you see that Joash is puffed up as these men come to him and speak to him in this regard. And the king, it says, listen to them. So it's very important that we pass the baton in a successful fashion in terms of these leadership transitions. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's message to this young man, Timothy, as he's going to depart the ministry, Paul wants to see this transition go smoothly. So he said to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these same things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's going to be other people that will come alongside and they'll have a different counsel than what I've given you, Timothy. They'll have a different approach to things and they'll say ministry should be done this way. Don't build upon the foundation like the Apostle Paul did. Do you know how many stripes that cost him on his back? Do you know how many times he was shipwrecked? Do you know how much suffering? There's an easier way to do this, Timothy, than what Paul showed you. So there's going to be people that will come along and they'll say there's a better path. There's a better route to ministry. And the Apostle Paul said, no, this is how we should pass things along. But here, in the case of Joash, he listens to this flattery. Proverbs 26, verse 28. "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 26, 28. "A flattering mouth works ruin." And that's what these counselors did. Jude 16. "They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." What they were all about was trying to gain an advantage. That's the approach that they took, a very political, conniving, scheming, manipulative, exploitative approach. That's what they took when they came to Joash, knowing that this young, naive ruler, without the support of Jehoiada, that they could mold him, shape him, and have him implement the plans that they wanted. So it's just very important who we listen to. I think in business, business owners that I've been associated with, I think of how naive they've been in terms of who they've listened to, what kind of counsel that they've gotten that was manipulative, that had an agenda behind it, didn't have his best purposes, didn't have the company's best purposes in mind, but people buy into this and people are naive and they go down that path of ruin. So there was a different agenda these people had. There was a different allegiance that they had because they wanted to replace the worship of God with the worship of idols. It says they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. They served the Asherim. They served the idols. It's amazing to see this type of defection and apostasy occur. Such a drastic change in the life of the nation. And yet we know how our hearts are. We know from human depravity. We know what there is in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that these things can inform our agenda, and we like the pleasures of this world, and we like the creature comforts, and we like to be important in our own eyes, and we like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We like people to bow down to us. We like people to worship us and have the recognition and the praise. And it was all about the switching of loyalties away from the one true God. And now they're going to identify themselves with some of the, it's called Asherim. There's a commentator, J. Barton Payne, that gives a little insight into some of these expressions in the Old Testament about the high places or the groves or the images. It says the one word, Hebrew word, masabot, for images, that's not the word that's used here, but the one word means Canaanite stone pillars, thought to contain the local fertility gods, the Baal. Then the other Hebrew term that is here, groves, high places, these groves, Asherim is the word in Hebrew, refers to Baal's goddess consort, Asherah. So this is, again, strictly idolatry. She was believed to reside in a wooden pole beside the stone pillar. And then both of these, when carved, became idols. That's hard to understand, but there are basically these little altars for sacrifice, places for offering incense, places that are just gathering spots where you could come and basically try to implore the gods for the rich produce of the land. Everything was so agriculturally based in their economy that they needed the good forces of nature to align themselves with their own efforts and be able to produce the abundant crops and everything that they need to be able to make their animals produce as well. And so everything, make their wives to be able to have children so they'd have the workers. Everything was oriented around these fertility rites that they had in this idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't entertain idolatry. Don't mess with idolatry. That passage in 1 Corinthians 10 comes right after a section that says, here are examples from the Old Testament that are given to us for a reason. They're given to us not just as stories that we tell little children. They're given to us to warn us that we don't repeat the mistakes of history, that we learn from history, and we go ahead and we don't go down the path and suffer the consequences that are so painful and don't have the ruin that these people endured, but that we learn from these warnings and we repent and we flee from adultery. So where are our loyalties today? Are our loyalties firmly anchored in the Word of God and in following Jesus Christ, pleasing Him in all that we do, no matter what it is that men may say, whatever the peer pressure that comes along? And then at the end of verse 18 here, there's a different adjudication. It says, so wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. They ended up replacing the grace and the blessing that God wanted to give the nation, that God wanted to give His own people. They replaced that with guilt and with condemnation, so that you see God bringing wrath upon His chosen land and His chosen people, something that never should be happening. You shouldn't see wrath associated with God's dealings with the nation of Israel here, but because these people were not truly repentant in their heart, and they didn't truly have their faith anchored in God, God had to bring judgment and discipline of His people in the form of this guilt and condemnation and judgment. And so God did that. And God was very swift to bring about His judgment. So we have to make sure that we don't consort at all with idolatry, but that we really worship God in spirit and in truth. But staying in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles going on to verses 19 to 22. Let's read that. Verses 19 to 22. We see God's graciousness, His patience, His long-suffering. It says, yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood above the people and he said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. That's the reason. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord and shot him. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, this is Zechariah now, as Zechariah died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." You can't contend against the word of God. If you want to finish strong, if you're going to be ruthless in pursuing righteousness, you can't fight against what God reveals in his word to be true. You can't win the battle of trying to substitute your truth for God's truth. That is a losing battle. And so what we see here is you better not take the Lord's messenger who comes with a word of warning and repentance. You better not kill him and then expect that somehow you're going to get away and somehow God's going to overlook that and somehow you're going to be fine and things are just going to go on. You better not think that that's how a righteous, just, holy God acts in his character. Because there's no escaping that God sees all and that God holds us accountable. You must listen to the word of God. You must repent when those words of warning come. You don't know how many warnings you're going to receive. You might get one warning for the sin that's in your life. You might have someone come alongside you as a brother or sister and give you a word of counsel. You don't know if God's going to send anybody else. That might be the one warning that you get. And you need to respond to that, because apart from responding, your heart becomes hardened. And it's not easier the next time. It's not, "Oh, well, I'll get around to this later on. I'll respond to God next time." No, now your heart is in a worse state if you don't respond. Your heart is hardened, and it just gets continually more difficult. So we need to have a sensitive conscience to the messages that God sends, and he sends those messages through the Word, through our own private reading, through things in our conscience that speak to us about what God says is out of line with our life and where we need to get our lives in line. We can't reject those messages. When somebody preaches and teaches the Word of God, we can't close our ears and say, "I'll listen later at a more convenient time." There will not be a more convenient time. We don't know how many messages. But God, we also see the patience and the long-suffering of God. He didn't just write them off. He did give them opportunity and opportunity. We don't know how many opportunities, how much rope he gives somebody before they hang themselves here. But it says in verse 19, he sent prophets, multiple prophets is what God sent. Shows his patience, his long suffering. He was seeking their repentance. God's heart was not for their condemnation. God's heart was not to, "How quickly can I judge them? How quickly can I come down hard on them?" That's not what God was all about. God had a heart of, "Won't you come back? Won't you turn around? Won't you reject this foolishness of turning to idolatry?" And yet they wouldn't listen. They failed to listen. Now these prophets that he sent, they didn't come on any pleasant mission. I mean, these were faithful, godly men of God, but they didn't have a good life. I mean, if they looked at success from the world's perspective of, "Well, what does the world think of my life and how I've invested? I went and gave this message of judgment, and then they killed me. Or they, you know, they rejected me. They persecuted me. I don't have any great track record of success. I have a track record of faithfulness." They came and faithfully delivered the message that God told them. God raised them up for that purpose. They were an instrument of God to deliver. Maybe there was one message that God had them deliver, and that was how God wanted to use that particular individual. But they were faithful in delivering that message. You know, the Holy Spirit has messages he wants us to deliver. And are we faithful to do the difficult thing and to deliver the message to people that's very hard to hear? Or do we judge things on the basis of, "Well, how am I going to be received? You know, how's this going to work out? How's it going to work out for me?" That's not, these people didn't say, "Well, I don't think this message is going to fly. So what? I don't think it's worth it. It's a, what's the point? They're not going to respond anyway. Why do I want to go through the grief?" That's not how God said, "Deliver the message. Don't worry about the results." And so these men were faithful, but time after time, but we see the principle that the people needed ears to hear. They needed God sovereignly to be in his grace, working in their hearts to cause them and cause them to respond and to pull them to himself. And yet the people were responsible for their obstinacy. They were responsible for their failure to listen. The problem here is never, it's interesting, the problem is It's not, oh, well, did we send a better messenger? Maybe we send someone with a little more education. Maybe we send someone who's a little more logical and has thought things out and has a better argument. No, it has nothing to do with the quality of the messenger. The words were truth. The words were the word of God. And God said, I could send my son. I could send my son. I could send Moses. I could send Christ. That's not the problem. It's not the messenger. The problem is the heart of the people. And they didn't respond. And so we see here, the next thing, after all this series of prophets, he does send a more prominent, now he sends the most prominent person around at that day, the best possible messenger that he could send. Let's eliminate all this speculation about maybe the messengers will fall. We'll get rid of that. Because it says here that the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. Why do we pick out Zechariah? Well, because he's the son of Jehoiada, the priest who had just died. He's the one that the people could look to and say, wow, now we've got this connection back to when times were godly, back to when we had the council of Jehoiada. And in fact, Jehoiada was the one who had protected Joash. He and his wife were the ones that had raised him at that, protected him from death, had done everything, sacrificed everything. So you have Zechariah now with the Holy Spirit driving him to deliver this message. And Zechariah, what a testimony to how he delivered this message. He didn't shrink back, and he didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to just maybe send this one over the internet. They'll never know where I was, and no one will be able to find me. I'll just email them, you know. He stood up in front of the people. He said, look at me. He said, you know who I am. You know who my father was. He says, listen, God is still speaking. God hasn't turned mute. God is still delivering the message. And here's the message. You've got to listen. Zechariah was really bold. He didn't shrink back from delivering the message. He didn't preach it in secret. He says, you people are clueless. You're wandering around asking each other, I can't figure out why things aren't going so good. Why aren't things better? You know? What a stupid question. The scriptures tie your material prosperity to your obedience to God, to your relationship to God. Why aren't you looking there first in terms of your relationship to God as to what the issue is? And so he says, well, you know, the ultimate golden rule, you know, it's the golden rule, you know, how you treat others, you know, treat others like you want them to treat you. Well, he says, God follows that golden rule too, you know. You're treating God this way, God's going to treat you that same way. He says, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Because that's what's coming down in your head. You brought it upon yourself. It's no mystery. It's such a simple message. The problem isn't in the messenger. The problem isn't that the message is too complex. The message is simple. The problem is the heart loves sin. The heart is selfish. The heart is rebellious. The heart wants to do what it wants to do, and it doesn't want to be told differently. So it's not explaining. It's not further information. It's not hammering people with this and that. It's just presenting the simple truth and then seeing how they respond. So God sent the prophets, multiple prophets. He sent this prominent, the best messenger he could send. But ultimately, what he's going to send is wrath. He says, this is futile. The opposition from your hard hearts, it's futile. But we see the sad picture here in verses 21 to 22. So they conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, Joash is personally issuing the command here for them to go ahead and stone him to death. Stone him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, Zechariah. And as Zechariah died, he said, may the Lord see him. Look at the heinous nature of this crime. It was a blatant misuse of God's delegated power. God's the one who raises up people in authority. He put Joash there in charge, and Joash uses his authority to issue a command that goes against the sovereign of the universe and says, go ahead and put God's messenger to death. What an abuse of authority. Look at an affront to the kindness of God. God had been so kind to spare Joash at the age of one and raise him up. And yet, instead of the kindness and the goodness of God leading him to repentance, he walked all over that and he spurned that and he said, you know, I don't care. Look at an affront to the innocence of Zechariah, to a man who was godly, who was faithful to God, a messenger of God, and yet look at the end that we're going to put him to death. Well, for Zechariah, it just meant going home to be with his God. But for Joash, it meant the guilt of having put an innocent man to death. Look at the rejection of God himself. When you kill the ambassador, what does that say about your enmity against the one who sent him? And so you are in just a very overt, open warfare with the God of the universe. And then look at the affront to the sacred ground of the house of the Lord, to do this on the temple grounds. You never see that. In the scriptures, you know, you'll look, maybe there's another place, you'll look long and hard to see the execution taking place on the temple grounds, like Joash was willing to do in this instance. He had fallen so terribly, his faith had been so propped up, and it was so artificial, and it was so phony, because when Jehoiada was removed, look at his true colors being shown here. So this shows just how sin hardens a heart and how far someone can fall. But the Lord will see. The Lord will avenge. This isn't a personal type of imprecation that's given here by Zechariah, but it has to do with the leadership context of somebody that's in this position of responsibility, and judgment is needed upon this individual. And God's people need God to judge Joash for this. So we see that taking place. Then the fifth step, moving on back to 2 Kings. We'll flip back and forth, but 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. We see that you can't compromise what is sacred by forsaking God and making alliances with God's enemies, which is what Joash ends up doing. This whole section here is just totally humiliating. When we see how the events transpire here with Joash, it says in 2 Kings 12, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Joash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, all the things that they had dedicated to God, dedicated to the worship and service of God. He took all those things, and he took his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to this pagan Hazael, this king of Aram. And then Hazael took that payoff, it says, and he went away from Jerusalem." Well, there's a lot going on here. We have to also read in verses 2 Chronicles 24, we need to read verses 23 and 24, because you have to combine and the events, all the details aren't in one passage or in the other passage. You have to put the two together. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 23 and 24, the same event, gives a little more details. It says, "Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans," this is under this king that we mentioned, Hazael, says, "this army came up against him," up against Joash. "They came to Judah and Jerusalem." So there was a fight. Says, "They destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and they sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash." So there's a couple things going on. There's, first place, there's this humiliating selection by God of Hazael to be the appointed instrument for judgment and for discipline. It's a humiliating thing when God reaches outside the context of the righteous and says, "I'm going to go get this wicked individual, and I'm going to raise him up and bring him in to judge you people that are so wicked that, you know, this is how I'm going to work." I mean, that's just humiliating when you see that transpire. It shouldn't be surprising. If you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 8, it had actually been prophesied very directly by Elisha that exactly this thing was going to happen because of the sin of God's people. So this is in 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Elisha comes to Damascus. He comes to the Syrian capital, where you have King Hazael there. And it says, in verse 8, "The king said to Hazael," so Hazael wasn't king yet, but was going to become king, says, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God," this Elisha, "and inquire of the Lord." So this one king's sick, and he wants to know, "Will I recover from this sickness?" So now you see the interaction between Hazael, who's going to become king in Syria, and Elisha. Verse 9. "Hazael went to meet Elisha, took a gift in his hand." And then he says, Elisha says to him, verse 10, it says, "Well, go back and say to the king, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" And then he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And here's what made Elisha sad. This is how humiliating this instance is. Elisha is weeping as he gives this prophecy. He said, this is what I know. I know the evil that you, Hazael, will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. He didn't just come into Jerusalem, get bought off, and then go his merry way. There's a lot that happened that it got so bad before he got paid off. Okay, and that's why you have to put these two accounts together. And Elisha gives the story here. It says, Hazael says, what is your servant but a dog that he should do this great thing? Hazael doesn't like the message either, you know? And Elisha says, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. And so he says, you know, it's going to happen. Just like I said, you're going to do this, and it rips my heart out, Elisha says, to see that God is going to have to judge his people in such a harsh way. So this King Hazael, you know, you would think that he would think long and hard before beginning a military command against God's people in God's land. But God was working in his heart sovereignly, providentially. God gave him this victory over Gath. God built him up in his thinking, so he thought, hey, you know, no one can stop me. And even though he had this prophecy and knew that Elisha had said this to him, Hazael goes ahead and all of this unwinds and plays itself out just in the details, the very details that God had said happened. And so he goes through, and you see this humiliating defeat on the battlefield, despite Israel having superior forces. This is God's way of saying, you know this is for me. When I take just the few, and I conquer the mighty, and I conquer the ones who have the tremendous advantage of force, I'm usually doing that for you. I'm usually doing that on behalf of you. It's usually Gideon I'm taking, and I'm having victory. It's Joshua that I'm taking, and I'm having victory. But now, because of your sin, I'm taking the Syrians, I'm taking your hated enemy, and I'm bringing them in. They might have a crack force. It might be very skilled, you know, warriors that they have, but it's a small force. But I'm going to show that it's the hand of God that's judging you by me blessing them in a sense and using them to be victorious in the battle. Leviticus chapter 26, don't turn there, this is just a prophecy of Moses that's being played out here too. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, Moses had warned the people, what will happen when you disobey God? If you abandon the house of the Lord, what will God do? Leviticus 26, verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And that's what happened and what was played out here. But this humiliation, it gets to the point of not just this selection of this pagan king and not just this defeat on the battleground despite having superior numbers, but this payoff of all of the precious things that had been dedicated by previously faithful generations. Godly people had given their money, had sacrificed to give these things for the worship of God. I think about that when I see the buildings that are these huge mainline churches, and I think of the godly men and women that have given their money to raise up these stone structures that I said, man, I'd like to be worshiping in one of those, you know? And I think, how sad that those things have been given over to pagan use. And yet, there's this compromise with the sacred that takes place. And there's this alliance that's made with God's enemies instead of this separation that's maintained. We have to maintain this separation so that we remain loyal to God and we walk by faith. But that doesn't happen here. And so you see this payoff by Joash where he finally, after having been, you know, just ravaged by this battlefield experience. And in fact, Joash is wounded, and we're going to see that personally he's in bad shape as a result of the battle. He ends up saying, give them whatever they want. Whatever it takes to make this go away. Why have them come in? Whatever they were going to take from them, just give it to them anyway. The fight's over. We surrender. We'll give them whatever it is. What a sad thing it is that those things that are dedicated to God are given over now into pagan hands. It's the same thing with our universities and the things that are founded with godly intent, and you see the principles that people had done, had instituted at the point of inception there, and yet you see how far they've fallen, and now they're tools in the hands of Satan in terms of molding the minds of people in the wrong direction. So it's a sad conclusion. Back in 2 Kings 12, it's a sad conclusion to the whole story. It's always a sad ending. If you don't finish strong, and if your faith was just propped up, it's a sad ending for those who turn away from the Lord and have a shameful legacy. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose, they made a conspiracy, and they struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. I'm going to read also 2 Chronicles 24, verses 25 to 27, which adds a few different details. When they had departed from him, for they left him very sick. So he was sick. It seems like he was wounded, and then he had some sickness that came in because of his physical vulnerability, and so he's got, you know, he's wounded, he's sick, he's just in a terrible shape. But at that point, it says his own servants conspired against him, and it gives the reason. Because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, because he had murdered Zechariah on his bed. So they murdered him. I mean, murdered him in the temple. They murdered Joash on his bed. So Joash died. Look at the burial here. They buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Well, that's interesting because Jehoiada had been buried in the tombs of the kings. The one who wasn't a king was so honored and revered and respected that he was, in his burial, accorded the dignity and the honor of being buried with kings. But the one who rightfully was a king, but had not acted in a way that was pleasing to God, was not buried with the kings. And then it lists names of the conspirators, and they're different names than the ones that are listed before. So there's quite a group that's involved in this conspiracy, apparently. But the ones that are listed here that conspired are Zabab, the son of Shimeath. Look at the ancestry in terms of the pagan moms that are involved here. And that's part of this whole bent towards idolatry. It says Zabad, you know, this official that he was relying on to provide his armor guard and his security. He was the son of an Ammonitess. And Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith the Moabitess. As to his sons and the many oracles against him, the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah's son became king in his place. So his health was destroyed. This is the end that he came to. His health was destroyed while he was still only 47. He's still a young man. Should be in the prime of life. And yet he's extinguished here. His security was compromised. He's betrayed by his close confidants. And then even his dead body is disgraced by not being accorded the burial in the tomb of the kings. I'm just going to close. Turn over to a passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, I think, speaks to what happens when someone turns away from the Lord, and the Lord comes with pleas of repentance, and the Lord, in his graciousness and mercy, says, look, there's still opportunity to respond, and yet when that is spurned, when that offer is spurned, what a tragic end people come to. Call to repentance, a call to finish strong. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, like Joash did, commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For then he will die. Yet you say, well, the way of the Lord isn't right. It should balance out. We should have a little bit better. You know, that doesn't sound quite right. You know, did some good things. No, the Lord said, that's not how it works. He says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Are you going to complain against me being just? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Finish strong. Go ahead, the opportunity is there to finish strong. Because he considered and he turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent. Turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's plea. That's God's call to anyone who's in rebellion against Him. There's still opportunity. There's time to turn. Why? After all that you've seen, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Repent and live. Let's pray.